This morning, I would like to share with us the opening of the book of Joshua, which tells us of God's commissioning of Joshua as the leader of Israel in conquering and entering the promised land. The text, as has been read to us by Deacon Ma, is Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. We'll look at Joshua's life and quality as the next leader of Israel, succeeding Moses. A little bit of a background of the land itself. The land, which was basically Canaan, was promised by God to Abraham. We read this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the record of God's calling of Abraham to leave his father's house and to go into a land that God would show him. God's covenantal promise to Abraham of a land for his descendants is also recorded in Genesis chapters 12, 13, 15, and 17. In Genesis 26, we see God repeating this promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and in Genesis 28, to Isaac's son Jacob. And then this promise was repeated again to their descendants, the people of Israel, in Exodus 23, and even more extensively in Numbers chapter 34. Now, approximately 500 years after God's first promise to Abraham, here now in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, the boundaries of the land are again described to Joshua. That promise was about to be fulfilled. The time between that promise and the preparation to enter this promised land had not been an easy one. By this point of time, God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham of descendants. Now, Abraham's descendants were now a nation, Israel. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and then God freed them from slavery under the leadership of Moses, and now they are preparing to enter the land. But due to their disobedience, which we will see soon, God punished the entire generation that came out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years, banning them an entrance to this land. Joshua himself, Joshua's name is first found in the Bible in Exodus chapter 17. This was after Israel came out of Egypt and they faced their first attackers, the Amalekites. Now, not much is known about Joshua's background or childhood, nor of his family. We know that he is the son of Nun. Let us be clear that he is not the son of a nun. He is the son of Nun. His father's name is Nun. Now, Joshua is also portrayed in the Bible as a fighter. He led the Israelites in their defense against many attacks. He was also a man that is favorably described in the scripture, one with obedience written all over him. Joshua was also one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the promised land on a reconnaissance mission. The 12 came back and they confirmed to the people that indeed the land was a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 spies said that it was impossible to overtake this land because the inhabitants numbered more than the Israelites and they were stronger. So the people of Israel murmured and complained against Moses and Aaron. They were afraid, thinking that this would be the end of their journey and this would be the end of their lives. They would not be able to defeat the inhabitants of the land, so they will be stuck here in the wilderness. Israel's unbelief is recorded in Numbers chapter 14, verse 4. And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Amen. Now, how amazingly sad is that? Return to Egypt, the land where they were slaves. They would rather live in the past where they were slaves than to move forward to a land where they could live in freedom, a land of milk and honey, a land promised to them by none other than God himself. But Joshua and Caleb had a different reaction. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. And we'll read this passage together. Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. Numbers 14, verses 6 to 9. Let us read together. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Amen. Thank you. Joshua and Caleb's confidence was not on Israel's number, nor was it based on their military strength. Joshua and Caleb were not calculating or defining or formulating some sort of a military strategy and think that they could overtake the land. No, Joshua and Caleb are an example of where obedient people, even when they were clearly in the minority, decided to believe in God and in his promises and obey his command. And they were spared from his judgment. Now, because of their disobedience, the first generation Israelites which came out of Egypt were barred from entering the land. We can see this in Numbers chapter 14, verse 23, when God said, Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me say it. Amen. God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The 10 spies who provoked the people's unbelief was struck dead with a plague. And only Caleb and Joshua made it to the promised land. The rest perished in the desert. Next, we are going to look at Joshua's leadership. The first thing we learn here is that Joshua did not become the next leader of Israel out of the blue. But Joshua was first ordained by God to be Moses' successor in Numbers 27. And also in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 34. And Joshua had been Moses' assistant for many years. You can see this in Exodus chapter 24 and Numbers 11. And in the text that was read for us, Joshua was called Moses' minister. Now, we do not have to be a genius to realize that Joshua had big shoes to fill. After all, we are talking about Moses here. God used Moses to do all the amazing things for Israel. But lest we forget, Moses was the man God actually gave the Ten Commandments to, and the man whom God led to write all the laws itself. Furthermore, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 tells us that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Amen. Now, we know that Moses did not see God's face because no one can see God's face and live. But it did mean that Moses spoke directly with God, like two friends chatting. And then in Exodus chapter 33, verses 21 and 22, we are told that Moses stood while God's glory passed by him, where God covered Moses' face and Moses saw God's back as he passed by. I suppose this is the closest someone has consciously been that close to God. So Joshua's predecessor was not just someone whom God had used to achieve so much for Israel. Joshua's predecessor was also someone who was God's friend. So Joshua had big shoes to fill in terms of the works and the status of his predecessor. And many people in Joshua's shoes would probably have felt a little bit inadequate. But Joshua was called by God to lead. He had received the call from the same God who called Moses. Now let us consider carefully the implications this had for Joshua. I know that we are always tempted to think that because it is God who has called us, then we can do it. We must have the self-confidence. We must not feel inadequate. we will be successful. But remember again, however, that Joshua was not called to replace Moses out of the blue. The Bible shows us his training as a leader under Moses. Joshua was present in many critical moments of the Israelites' life under the leadership of Moses. In Exodus 17, as I mentioned earlier, Joshua was chosen by Moses to lead the Israelite army in their fight against the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 13, when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he brought Joshua with him and not Aaron or any of the elders. In Exodus 32, when Moses was angry and he smashed the two tablets, Joshua was there to witness it. In Exodus 33, verse 11, while Moses was conversing with God in the tabernacle, Joshua was there to listen. He departed not out of the tabernacle. So Joshua followed and observed and learned while under the tutelage of Moses. When God calls someone to serve him, he will equip him for the purpose. So all the biblical characters spent years in the making before being put into actions. In a world we live today where things are needed instantly, it seems like even God's calling must be instant. Many ministers of God feel that they have been called by God and they start preaching without adequate learning or training. The readiness in serving God should come under God's terms and conditions and not ours. I'm not just talking about seminary training or theological studies. I'm talking about maturity in our walk with God also. Jesus trained his disciples for 3 years during his time on earth before sending them out to minister. The Apostle Paul spent time studying the Bible before going into ministry. In the Old Testament, the priests had to go through training before getting into ministry. So there is no such thing as an instant establishment of a ministry. Secondly, we also learned that Joshua's endeavors were not going to be easy. God gave Joshua a specific task. The text that we have read today describes a transitional period in the leadership of Israel. God began his confirmation of Joshua's leadership in verse 2 and gave a specific command to Joshua, and that is to basically take over the land and live in it, and thereby fulfilling the promises God has given to his ancestors. Now, this obviously was not an easy task. In verse 5, God says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Amen. God gave Joshua his assurance. We see earlier how Joshua was obedient and how he trusted in God when he returned as a spy. But still, the land that they were about to conquer was not a straightforward land. It was mountainous. It was difficult terrain. And the people were physically strong, who lived in fortified cities. In the meantime, Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We can be forgiven to think that they might have been exhausted by now. So these words would have been such a refreshing encouragement for Joshua. As a matter of fact, the bringing up of Moses' name was especially interesting. God gave Moses the same assurance when he first called Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Here God was showing Joshua that God would be with him, just as God had been with Moses throughout his service. Now, this verse should not be taken as a comfort in the sense that things would be smooth for Joshua. God would be with Joshua just as God was with Moses. But what did Moses face during his time serving his God and leading his countrymen? Was it all smooth and happy, like leading a bunch of people in La La Land? No. Moses was leading a stiff-necked nation in the wilderness who, remember, did not even make it to the promised land because of their disobedience, so much so that Moses himself was barred from entering the promised land due to his anger towards his own people. So in fact, it was because challenges would come Joshua's way that God gave this assurance to him. If things were to be smooth, there wouldn't have been any need for this assurance. God commanded Joshua to cross the Jordan in order to reach the land, much like Moses led the Israelites in crossing the Red Sea to get away from Egyptian slavery. Then we have verses 6 to 9. In these verses, we see the same command repeated three times. In verse 6, God commanded Joshua to be strong and of a good courage, not because he now had some sort of a superpower, instant power, and might to conquer the land, but because this land was promised by God with an oath that he would give to his people. God's first call here for Joshua to be strong and be courageous was based on his promise, trusting in his promise. This was not some sort of a call for self-reliance. In verse 7, God here repeated what he had just said a verse earlier. Only be thou strong and be courageous. But here is the basis for Joshua's strength and courage. It was in observing to do according to all the law, which Moses commanded him. This confidence again was based on God's power through his law. Joshua was to do according to all the law. This verse is not some sort of a magic mantra that was supposed to give Joshua a boost in his self-confidence. God's second call for Joshua to be strong and be very courageous was based on the law. Then in verse 9, for the third time, God told Joshua to be strong and of good courage. But this time, God also said, "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Amen. And this time, the reason Joshua should be strong and not be afraid was because of God's promise of being with him wherever he went. Now, I think we must read this carefully. Very often, people take this verse as to mean that God is with me wherever I go. We are tempted to think that here, in this context, it means that wherever Joshua went, God would be with him. We think that this verse gives us the liberty to just follow our heart's own desires, and our destinations do not matter to God, because he will be there no matter where we go. Now, I believe this is the wrong interpretation of the verse. This verse actually implies that Joshua would be obedient to God wherever God told him to go. Its emphasis is on Joshua's willingness to go wherever God told him to go, and not the other way around. Now, this is not the first time Joshua had heard this command. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8, we read that, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Amen. So it's pretty much established that the "whithersoever thou goest" part of this commandment is the promised land. Joshua was not to go on an exploration for a new frontier out of God's will or plan. Then we also have verse 8. And I think this is a very popular verse, so much so that it has become like a mantra for a successful Christian leadership. It is a beautiful verse indeed, but we should not fail to unpack what God wants us to learn from this verse. Verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Amen. First of all, what is this book of the law? Now, this law was also mentioned in verse 7 when God told Joshua to do according to all the law. verse 7 assigns this book of the law to Moses. Now, in the original Hebrew language, the word the law is Torah, which refers to the first five books of the Bible. Now, throughout the history of Israel, through the time of their kings, there were numerous references to the book of the law of Moses. R.C. Sproul writes, and I quote, "According to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 19, Israelite kings must make a copy of the book of the law and meditate upon it every day in order to know how to lead the people of Israel. The Israelites will be judged by God on the basis of their obedience to the book of the law." Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 to 26, records how Moses wrote this book and entrusted it to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant, unquote. Now, even after the exile, when some Israelites returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, the book of the law was still known as the five books. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, Ezra was instructed to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Amen. By the time of Christ, the Bible was known as the Tanakh, which consisted of three sections: the Torah, the law or teachings, and then Nevim, which is the prophets, and Ketuvim, which is writings or songs, which is why we get the name Tanakh, T-N-K, pronounced Tanakh. This is what we know as the Old Testament today. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Amen. So here Jesus was telling his disciples that all the prophecies written in the Old Testament were fulfilled in him. But notice that Jesus also referred to the Torah as the law of Moses. So despite an opinion that, and theories that there were multiple writers to the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, there should be no doubt that Moses indeed wrote the first five books of the Bible, most probably while Israel was wandering in the desert for 40 years. So this book of the law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. It means that the book of the law was God's word, which was a portion of the Bible we have today. Now in this verse 8, Joshua had three main commands to heed. The first one is that Joshua was not to let the law depart out of his mouth. Now John Calvin made an interesting observation. He writes, and I quote, "But why does God forbid the law to depart from his mouth rather than from his eyes? To take mouth by synecdoche for face is inane. I am certain that the word mouth applies primarily to a man who studies not only for himself, but also for the benefit of a whole people whose government is his responsibility. So he is commanded to attend to the teaching of the law in order that when he speaks about it, he may be able to do so with benefit to the people as a whole, as his responsibility requires," unquote. So Joshua's responsibility as the leader of his people now is to ensure that the word of God was constantly preached to and heard by his people. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this law was written, and this law was not some sort of a hidden code. As a matter of fact, the reading of the law was commanded by God. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. Let us read it together. "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of that, every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is to come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have known anything, may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. Amen. So now it is important to us for us to see that the command is passed down through the generations here. In his final address to the nation of Israel before his death, Joshua charged his people to obey God. And he said to his people in Joshua chapter 23, verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all this that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside, therefore, to the right hand or to the left." Amen. This was the same command that God gave him. Secondly, the second thing that Joshua had to heed was to meditate on God's word day and night. Now, very often when we hear the word meditation, we think of it in a counter-biblical way. We think of meditation as the emptying of the mind, relaxing our mind. But in truth, meditating on the law of God is a cognitive activity. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages describes or defines meditate as, and I quote, "to ponder, give serious thought and consideration to selected information, with the possible implication of speaking in low tones, reviewing the material," unquote. So it is not something that is mechanically produced, nor is it about floating our mind to achieve that calm. Joshua was to think seriously about the law, which means that he was to study and to understand its contents. This is the same word used in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, which was our call to worship this morning, when the psalmist teaches that we are blessed by delighting in the law of the Lord, and in his law we meditate day and night. Joshua could not have been able to preach and teach God's law to the people of Israel without actually understanding it himself. To meditate on God's word day and night means that we make it the very center of our life, the very centerpiece of every aspect of our existence. Thirdly, Joshua was to obediently do according to all that is written in it. So Joshua was not just to study and to preach, to meditate, to understand the word. He was to obey it. Without understanding the word, Joshua would not have been able to do what he meditated on. A person who obeys the word is described in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Amen. We cannot live according to God's word if we do not understand how God's word wants us to live. At the same time, the studying and teaching of the law are to be culminated in the application of it. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Amen. Do we see what Joshua's priority here should be? God did not tell Joshua to gather weapons. God did not tell him to train his men well for battles. God did not tell Joshua to fight hard. No, Joshua's priority is God's word. The condition to Israel's future in the promised land was on your obedience to the word of God. This commandment actually requires a greater strength of character on Joshua's part. As someone who is more familiar with battles, Joshua's natural inclination might have been on military strength. It would have been a lot more comforting for Joshua, I suppose, if God had told him that there were weapons of mass destruction available for his use. But Joshua's success and prosperity depend on his and his people's obedience to the law. Joshua's duty was not military, it was spiritual. This tells us that it is God indeed who allows their conquest of the promised land. This tells us indeed God's promises are always going to be met. Our end of the bargain is in our obedience to Him. Let me make it clear for us again this morning, if there's anything that I can leave with you. For us today, the whole notion of the Christian life is likewise in our obedience to God's word. The objective of the Old Testament is to show us the inability of human beings, even the chosen people of God, to fulfill their roles in this fallen world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that God chose Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Amen. So God chose Israel, a special people. But for what purpose? Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God told Moses that, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Amen. Israel was supposed to be God's holy nation. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. This means that Israel was supposed to be a nation from which the surrounding nation could know God. Does this sound familiar to you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Peter tells us the same thing. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Amen. So much like Israel was commanded to be holy, because God is holy, we are also commanded to be holy, as God is holy. We are to be like Him. And to be like God, to be like Him means to be Christ-like, because Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. There is no greater example of obedience than the one set for us by Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Amen. And if we are to be like Him, then we are also to be obedient. Another point I want us to consider this morning is that this verse again brings up prosperity and success. In this passage, we have to look at it in the context of Israel's conquering of the promised land. The word prosper in verse 7 is actually not an independent word in its original language. The three words, "thou mayest prosper," is actually one word, which in its usage here means be successful. So Joshua's prosperity by obeying God's word was in the context of him successfully conquering the land which God has sworn to give to his people. In other words, the prosperity here was in accordance to God's will and plan for his people. Joshua would be able to defeat all his enemies in his journey to conquer the land. This verse is not the key to prosperity according to our own wish. We are to be obedient to God's word because it is commanded to us, and our obedience to God is part of our sanctification process, which brings about glory to his name. This means that we are to obey God as stated by his word as part of a larger scheme of things in his plan. It is not an obedience as a way to achieve our heart's own selfish desires. In verse 8, this notion is repeated. According to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, the word prosperous in its original language means, and I quote, "to come in power, be forceful, have an overpowering force, a person join a common force, unquote. So Joshua's army, under God's banner, will be prosperous in the sense that it will be able to come in full force to defeat the inhabitants of the land and then to take over the land. This is in accord with the word success, which in its original Hebrew is actually the same word used for prosper in verse 7 above. So Joshua's prosperous way and his success should be taken in the context of God's fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. This is not a stipulation that if we obey God's word, then we will be successful or prosperous according to our own will or desires. Now, I know it makes us ask, why is there so much emphasis on prosperity and success then? Well, we have learned that the challenges in front of Joshua were tremendous. Joshua played an important role in the military endeavors of Israel. His military leadership recurs throughout the first 12 chapters of the book. And if we read further on in the book of Joshua, we can see that after the conquest, Joshua then oversaw the allotment of the territories to the tribes and families of Israel. So we are given the confirmation here that Joshua's prosperity and success were all part of the grander scheme in God's plan and will, the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. Finally, another interesting point that I want us to see this morning is that leadership starts in the family. Joshua achieved great feats for God, but we should not forget that the greatest ministry a man can be in is in his own family. Joshua, while serving God mightily, did not neglect his family's obedience to God. Near the end of his life, Joshua challenged Israel in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. Actually, if you will, turn with me. We can read these two verses together. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt. Serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. In conclusion, Joshua is a model of a godly leader. He was a great leader not necessarily because of his military skills. He was a great leader not necessarily because of his leadership skills. He was a great leader because he observed and learned from another godly leader, Moses. You know, maybe we have aspirations. Maybe at one point or another in our lives, we have had the aspiration to be great, just like these great biblical characters. And we are inspired, or we have the aspiration to be as great as they were. And so we sharpen our leadership skills, our ministry skills, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what is required from us really is obedience. So while we can study and while we can try to sharpen our skills, if we do not have obedience, that would mean nothing. These biblical characters were great because they obeyed God. Their greatness was in their obedience, and God used them mightily. And I hope this can be a lesson for us to learn as a church. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, as you used Joshua mightily. And as Joshua became an example for us in obedience, we pray also that you will help us to be obedient to you. Give us that diligence and that desire, that longing to study your word and then to put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.